powerful music this morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Philippians. As we approach this epistle over the next year, I trust and pray that God will shape our hearts, our lives, our attitudes, maybe even encourage you, as oftentimes we need much encouragement. I've been given the wonderful opportunity this morning to present to you an overview of the book of Philippians to kind of lay the foundation and the groundwork as to see what we will be heading into and what we can expect from this book. Philippians is one of four prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are the other three. And they are called prison epistles simply because they were written from prison. Nothing earth-shattering. You come to the end of the book of Acts chapter 28. Paul is in Rome, and he is under house arrest in Rome. And we come to verse 30 of Acts 28, and it says this: "Then Paul dwelt there 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So we come to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is under house arrest. It's stated here that he is then there 2 whole years. People are able to come and go, but in these 2 years that he's there, many believe that this is when he wrote those four epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We know the book of Philemon, when we come to chapter 4, the end of the book, that he actually writes this letter is really a thank you note. A thank you note to the church of Philippi, who, even though they didn't have much as far as money and wealth, they gave to him as part of his missionary journeys so that they could provide for his needs, so that the gospel would be proclaimed. They sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, there to encourage him. And we will see that throughout this letter. So Philippians is a thank you note. It's a prison epistle. But what else do we know about the book of Philippians? Philippians, along with Ephesians and Colossians, are also known as Christological epistles. Now, what does it mean to be a Christological epistle? It means that these books unveil the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. We just sang a song that walks you through the full deity and the humanity, the life and work of Christ. And the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians deal with the sufficiency of not only the life of Christ, but also the work of the cross. That Christ was 100% fully man, but also 100% fully God. And in coming to earth and living a perfect life and dying on the cross as the payment for our sin, and then God raising him from the dead and ascending into heaven, these books address the full picture, the full scope, the full humanity and deity, the finished work of Christ. So why would that be important? Why would Paul have to address that in these particular books? Well, when these books were being written, there was a heresy that was being birthed into the church. And that was a heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, to understand it simply, separated the physical, which was looked at as sinful or wicked, from the spiritual, which was looked at as good. Therefore, Christ could not be both God and man because they believed in the separation of the two. And that was being spread, and that was going all across the church. So Paul writes these books as a defense of the full humanity and deity, the full sufficiency of the cross. So because of this heresy, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians will deal with this issue. So for example, when you come to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians focuses on the sufficiency of the grace of the Lord. Because of his perfect life and death on the cross, we have been given, as Ephesians 2 says, you are saved by grace. So the book of Ephesians deals with the grace that has been given to us by God through the sufficiency of Christ. So it's written and it addresses the church. So whether you are a man or a woman, a slave or a free person, a rich man or a poor person, all may come to Christ. The book of Ephesians deals with the sufficiency of the cross, that it brings equality to God's people. The book of Colossians focuses on Christ being the fullness of God. Because Christ was fully man but also fully God, his sacrifice was sufficient to meet God's requirement for the payment of your sins. So it deals with the sufficiency or the completeness of who Christ was and how it completes you as a child of God. For example, in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 19 and 20, "So it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, and by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It deals with the fullness of God. So Ephesians deals with the sufficiency of his grace. Colossians deals with the fullness of God. But Philippians, as we come to this letter, it deals with the sufficiency of Christ in understanding daily that he is everything we need. So when we look at the book of Ephesians moving forward and we look at our all-sufficient Savior, what we mean by that is simply Christ is enough. Christ is enough. We will see that throughout the whole book. For example, when we look at the key words of the book of Philippians, the key word in the whole letter is the word Jesus or Christ. You will see that word used about 50 times throughout the whole letter. Why is it used so much? Because Christ is the central theme. Another key word that you will see in the book of Philippians is the word joy or rejoice. That word is used 14 times. Then the word mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You will see that word used 11 times throughout this book. So when we focus on the key words, it really fills us in as to the thrust of the book of Philippians, which is this: there is a joy that comes from having a mindset that is set on the person and work of Christ. That's what we will see throughout the book of Philippians, that there is a joy that we as believers can have when our minds are focused on the perfect work and ministry and life of Christ. So that's what we will see throughout the book of Philippians. For example, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." There's some of the key words right there. "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds," there it is again, "through Christ Jesus." You see the focus. You see the key words presented. Where does the joy come from? It comes from a mind focus on Christ. So what Paul wants the readers to understand as we dive into the book of Philippians over the next year, what he wants us to understand is that Jesus is far more than just your Savior. He is far more than that. Is he your Savior? Absolutely. But there is so much more to Christ than being just your Savior. Jesus should impact the totality of your life. And we're going to see that unfolded throughout the book. And we see that in the key verses that we will mention as we move throughout this study. There are four chapters in the book of Philippians, and in each chapter we can highlight one theme verse that kind of characterizes where Paul's going through the letter. So the key verses that really help us understand how Jesus is the totality of our life, not just our Savior, look at chapter 1, verse 21. Many of these verses will be familiar to you. You might have a t-shirt or a coffee cup that has some of these verses on them. But chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we are going to understand that Jesus is enough, that He is all I need, that He is sufficient, that He should impact the totality of my life, is there no better way to start than Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." What Paul wants us to understand here is our life is about one thing, and that is the proclamation of Christ. That's why we are here. For me to live is not for me. My existence, my purpose on earth is not to accumulate as much materialistic possessions that I can to please myself. That's not why I'm here. My life, I'm not here so that I can make some kind of extreme bucket list and spend the next 50 years trying to check things off. Man, I've really lived a full life. I've been skydiving, I've been snorkeling, I've done all these crazy things. That's not the purpose of life. Look at the purpose. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul recognizes that God governs his life. That God or Christ is the authority in his life. For me to live is Christ. It's not for me. And the only way we can live this way, how do I begin to live for Christ and not for myself? We have to come to the same place that Paul came to and recognize that God governs my life. I am not the boss. I say that all the time in my house. I'm the boss, that's why. Right? I'm beginning to understand I'm a terrible parent at times. Unbelievable. Why do we have to do that? You're not the boss. I am the boss. Right? It's a reaction. It's just a statement so your children will do what you want them to do. But that's the way many of us live our lives. Like, we are the boss. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. However, Paul takes a step back in perspective and says, actually, for me to live is not for me. For me to live is Christ. He recognizes God's authority in his life. So how do we recognize that God, that Jesus Christ is enough? We recognize that he is above us. He governs us. He's enough. He's sufficient. Because he is over me. He is my authority. So for me to live is for him. Look at chapter 2. Not only is Jesus my purpose, which is what he was saying in chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus is my purpose, but he also says Jesus is my pattern. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So if our purpose is to live for Christ, we instantly ask the question, how am I supposed to do that? We do that by following our example. We do that by patterning our lives after our example, which in chapter 2 is Christ. So Christ is not only above me, he doesn't only just govern and he is my authority, but he's also behind me. He is my pattern. He is my purpose and he is my pattern. I am to pattern my life after Christ. So when I read the scriptures and I look at how Christ lived, it becomes an example to me as a Christ follower how I need to live. So I read the scriptures and I see how he responds to temptation, because we're tempted. I see how he responds to persecution and accusation. And it becomes an example to me of how I need to respond in those situations. I look how he responds in trials and in difficulties. Christ is my pattern. I look how he responds to serve and to minister to others, whether they were prostitutes or whether they were rich, whether they were poor or whether they were religious. These are the kinds of people that Christ ministered and served. It's an example to me of how I need to live. So Christ is my purpose, Christ is my pattern, and he's also my goal. A key verse in chapter 3 reveals to us in verse 14 that Christ is my motivation. So not only in chapter 1 does he govern my life, and I recognize that. Not only in chapter 2 is he my pattern, therefore I look to live as he lived, but he's also in front of me. He is my goal. He is my motivation. He is what I long for. I love how Paul puts this in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? The prize is Christ. He clarifies that in Philippians 3. Look back a few verses in verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What was Paul's motivation in life? What was his goal? Why was he living the way he lived? Was he wanted to know Christ. Not intellectually, not to sit in Sunday schools and just absorb knowledge. That word to know in the text there is experiential. How do I know something? I learn it through experience. So what Paul is saying here is I want to gain a deeper intimacy with Christ. So how do I do that? I experience his power to overcome sin. I experience his power as I live to serve him because I can't do it on my own. And it's through these experiences that I draw closer in an intimacy with God because I know I can't do it. So Paul says, my motivation and goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection, that Holy Spirit power. You know what Ephesians says? As Paul writes Ephesians, he writes to those believers, he says, I want you to recognize something, that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives within you. Do we live that way? That we actually have the Holy Spirit, one of the Godhead who lives within us, that rose Jesus from the dead, is the same power that's within us as we go day to day. Paul recognized that. I want to grow in my intimacy and understanding through experience that I can overcome sin through his strength. I can serve him through his power. But he also says, I want to know him through the fellowship of his suffering. He wants to draw in closeness together through understanding the suffering that Christ went through. Some of the closest relationships you will ever form in life come through dark times of when you suffer together with someone. When you come alongside of someone who is hurting and someone who is suffering, and you are there, and you identify, and you care, there is a bond and a closeness that is formed. That's what Paul is saying. I want to identify with what Christ went through. Therefore, my intimacy, my closeness with him will just draw me even closer. He wants to know him. Jesus is his goal, his motivation. So we see in chapter 1, Jesus is his purpose. He governs my life. I live for him. He is above me. He is my pattern. He is behind me. I am to live as he lived, as my example. He is in front of me. He is my goal. He is my ambition. He is my motivation to know him. But we also see in chapter 4, as we will move through this letter together is a very familiar verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he's above me, he's behind me, he's in front of me. What do you expect? He's beneath you. He's your strength. He sustains you. Do you see how Christ becomes the centrality of this book and how everything we need is found in him? He is enough. Paul said in chapter 4, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I have need or I am full, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. He's talking about his daily needs. Do you feel daily needs daily? Absolutely. You know what he's going to remind us in Philippians 4:13? That I can do all things through Christ. He meets my daily needs. Whether I have a need or I am full, I've learned to be content. I'm trusting in him. He is my strength. He sustains me. So how can I have that attitude? How can I live that way? I can do all things through Christ. So we see throughout the study of Philippians moving forward that we don't need anything else. Christ is sufficient. He is my purpose. He is my example. He is my ambition, my motivation. He is my strength. He is enough. Isn't that awesome? That's what we will see moving forward throughout this study. What else do we see in the study of Philippians as we move forward? When we understand Christ's sufficiency in our lives, it's going to help lead us live a certain way. So Paul, throughout this letter, is going to address certain attitudes and actions that should be evident in the lives of people who follow Christ. So he's going to address certain attitudes and actions in the form of unity. We should live in unity. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, how are we to live? Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There is a direction, there is a focus that Paul wants these believers to understand, that where does unity come from? It comes from a right understanding and focus on Christ, that he's sufficient. He's also going to address joy. Chapter 1, verse 25 and 26 is an example of this. After being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in who? Not in Paul, not in Paul's ministry, not in each other, not in what the world offers, but that their joy or rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. He also addresses humility. In chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, comes in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself. We are to be humble. We are to be unified. We are to be joyful. We are to be humbled. We are to be content, chapter 4. These are the kind of actions and attitudes that should be evident in the lives of believers, people who follow after Christ. So we will see that as we move throughout this book. And we will also see, as we close quickly here this morning, that Christ is sufficient for anyone. Christ is not only sufficient for me, he's sufficient, he is enough for anyone. I love how the church of Philippi was started. In Acts chapter 16, we don't have time to read through that text, but Paul, anytime he wanted to plant a church, went to look for a synagogue. There needed to be at least 6 to 10 Jewish men to start one. There wasn't even enough men to start one. So where did the people go on the Sabbath? They went down to the river to pray. And as Paul is interacting with people, as he preaches, he comes in contact with a lady named Lydia. Lydia wasn't from Philippi. She just went there to do business. She was a very wealthy individual. She sold purple. She was in the fashion industry. She was very well-to-do, but she was also an intellectual. She was seeking the truth. She was a seeker. She comes in contact with Paul. Paul shares Christ with her. She comes to know the Lord. Paul continues to preach throughout the city. This girl's following her, making his life miserable because she's demon-possessed. She's a slave girl. Her masters control her to make money off of her. So Paul eventually says, I've had enough. He turns around and he casts this demon out of this girl. And this slave girl who was consumed, who was abused, who was controlled, witnesses the power of God, and through Paul's ministry comes to Christ. Because Paul casts this demon out, the masters of this girl get upset with them, throw Paul and Silas in prison. And what are they doing? They're singing in the jail. We know the song. And they're worshiping God. They're being thankful and content for where God has them in the midst of horrible circumstances. An earthquake happens. Everybody runs out except for who? Paul and Silas. The jailer's going to take his own life. No, don't do that. We're still here. Here is a jailer. He is the ultimate 9-to-5 worker. He comes to a point where he punches his clock, he's in and he's out, he's doing his thing to provide for his family. He's just an average guy. But he sees the testimony of Paul and Silas and is moved. He's moved. He comes to Christ. This is how this church starts. Through an intellectual, through a girl who's possessed and controlled by other things, and through just an average guy. We will see throughout the book, we're introduced to Epaphroditus, a pastor of this church. We'll be introduced to Timothy, a little boy who grew up in a Christian home. We're introduced to Paul, who is the author of this letter, who grew up in a very religious upbringing. And even though somebody was wealthy or poor, somebody had it all the world has to offer, and somebody was controlled and abused, or somebody was just an average worker that punched the clock 9-to-5, grew up in a Christian home, was very religious, Christ is sufficient for every single one of them. And I don't know this morning what your past is like. I don't know if you have made decisions in your history that you are ashamed of, or whatever addictions control you. What you will find as we study this book together, that Christ is enough for you. And you will come in your walk with the Lord to a place where you will understand you don't need another needle, you need more of Christ. You don't need another bottle, you need more of Christ. You don't need more acceptance of your family or other people. You need more of Christ. Christ is enough. He is my purpose, my example, my ambition, and my strength. So keep that in mind as we move forward in this study. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can take some time this morning and focus on our all-sufficient Savior. Lord, that you are enough, that you give us purpose, you give us an example, you are the example of how we need to live, you give us motivation because you are our motivation to know you, to walk with you, and in order to do that, you are our strength daily. Father, as we come now to observe the Lord's table, we celebrate your sufficiency. That all we need and all we have is Christ. That as we partake of the Lord's table, we will remember and celebrate your death until you come. So, Father, we rejoice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.